We continue now with the sermons for the Sundays and Feast of the Year by the Venerable Curé of Ars, Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney. The sermon for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin. Of whom was born Jesus? A synopsis. The greatest praise of Mary contained in the words, "Of whom was born Jesus?" The Church regards Mary as her mother, her protectress, and her powerful helper against her enemies, and therefore celebrates the happy day upon which she was given to the world. Let us join in the jubilation of the Church, and in order to better understand her joy, let us contemplate why the Blessed Virgin is considered the model of perfect virtue, the mediator between God and mankind. The testimony of the Holy Ghost about the virtues of Mary, proclaimed by the prophets and patriarchs. Her example followed by the saints. God himself in paradise, the first one to announce her coming. Mary, the beautiful sun that dispersed the darkness of sin. Her birth, like the birth of her divine son, lowly. All graces given to man pass through Mary's hands. She intercedes for sinners. Mary also a rampart against the assaults of the enemy. To obtain Mary's protection, it is not enough to praise her, we must also imitate her virtues. Her humility, her modesty, her purity, her patience, her love of God, her death. Here, my dear brethren, expressed in a few words is the most complete praise which could be given to Mary by saying that of her was born Jesus, the Son of God. Yes, Mary is the most beautiful creature that ever came forth from the hands of the Creator. God himself elected her to be the star from which his most precious and richest blessings should shine upon all those who place their confidence in her. God presents her to us as a beautiful mirror in which he is reflected, a perfect model of all virtues. Consequently, the Church looks upon her as her mother, her protectress, and her powerful helper against her enemies. And she celebrates today the happy day on which this lovely star first illumined the earth. Let us, my dear friends, abandon ourselves to a holy joy with the whole Church, and contemplate why we admire in this Holy Virgin, the model of perfect virtue and the mediator between God and mankind. Give me your earnest attention, for to speak of Mary must touch your hearts, because we are talking of the object of your confidence and love. My beloved brethren, if it were necessary, so as to inspire you with a loving devotion to Mary, to show you how great is the happiness of those who confide in her, how powerful is her aid, and how numerous the graces and favors which she can obtain for us, if it were necessary, I say, to prove to you the blindness and the misery of those who are indifferent and disregard so good, so tender, so powerful a mother, I need only refer to the prophets and the patriarchs and all the great things which the Holy Ghost inspired them to say of her should be a source of reproach for the little esteem in which we often hold this good mother. Furthermore, if I were to relate to you how her example was followed by the saints, we should be moved to lament our blindness and to revive our confidence in her. In the first place, nothing is more capable of inspiring in us a tender devotion to the Blessed Virgin as the first passage which we read of her in Holy Scripture, where we behold God himself, the first one, to announce Mary's coming. When our first parents had the great misfortune of falling into sin, God, moved by their condition, promised that a day would come when a virgin should be born and she would bear a son, by whom the misery caused by their sin would be redressed. In consequence of this, the prophets have never ceased, time and again, to proclaim for the consolation of the human race, sighing under the tyranny of the evil spirit, that a virgin would bear a son who would be the Son of the Most High, and be sent by his Father to redeem the world lost by Adam's sin. All the prophets foretold that she would be the most beautiful creature that had ever appeared upon earth. They called her the morning star, which would eclipse all others by its radiancy and beauty, and would guide the traveler upon the sea, a perfect model of every virtue. With justice, therefore, the Church, in holy joy, says to the Blessed Virgin, "Thy birth, O Blessed Virgin Mary, fills the whole world with a sweet consolation and a holy joy. Because of thee was born this Son of Justice, our Jesus, our God, who has taken away from us the curse in which we were plunged by the sin of our first parents, and filled us with all kinds of blessings." In fact, although the Blessed Virgin wandered in the common path of life, yet the Holy Ghost willed that her soul should be the most beautiful and the richest in grace. He willed also that her body should be the most beautiful body which had ever appeared upon earth. Scripture compares her to the dawn of morning, to the moon at its full, to the sun at midday. From the time of Adam's fall, the world was covered with a terrible darkness. Mary appeared, and as a beautiful sun, dispersed the darkness and revived hope. Must not God, dear brethren, have said to Mary, as he did to Moses, "Deliver my people, who are groaning under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Announce to them that their deliverance is at hand, and that I have heard their prayers, their sighs, and their tears." Oh, what treasures Mary's birth brings for heaven and earth! The evil spirit trembles with fury and despair because he beholds in Mary she who is to crush his head. Whereas the angels and the blessed make the vault of heaven ring with songs of joy at the birth of a queen who will add new glory to their splendor. But because God wished to show us that heaven can only be gained by humility, self-denial, poverty, and suffering, he decreed that the birth of Mary should be accompanied by ordinary circumstances. She was born in a state of weakness. Her cradle was moistened with tears like that of other children who, when they are born, seem to foresee the misery to which they will be subjected through life. As the Holy Ghost tells us through the mouth of the prophets, the day of death is preferable to that of birth. Mary was born in a state of obscurity. Although she was of the race of David, and numbered among her ancestors patriarchs, prophets, and kings, all these honorable ancestors, so much sought after by the people of the world, had passed into oblivion. She had nothing more splendid than virtue, which in the eyes of men does not call for much esteem. God had permitted this so that his birth might be in accordance with that of his divine Son, of whom the prophets declared that he would have no place of rest to lay his head. If, however, she came into this world so poor of earthly riches, still she is rich in the gifts of him whose mother she was predestined to be from all eternity. "Do we," said one of her great servants, a saintly bishop of Geneva, "wish to know who this crowned virgin in the cradle is? Let us ask the angels. They will tell us that Mary infinitely surpasses them in grace, merits, and dignity, and in all other perfections." St. Basil tells us that the Eternal Father, from the creation of the world until Mary's arrival, had not found a creature who was pure and holy enough to be the mother of his Son. How often have not the patriarchs and the prophets cried out amid sighs and tears, "When will the happy moment arrive, when the Blessed Virgin shall appear in the world? Blessed the eyes that shall behold this creature who is to be the mother of the Redeemer of the world." It would be impossible, my dear brethren, not to love Mary if we reflected for a moment upon her affection for us and the benefits which she never ceases to lavish upon us. "Alas," exclaims St. Bernard, that great servant of Mary, "how blind and miserable are we that we do not love so kind and good a mother." The world, without Mary's prayers, would long ago have ceased to be, and on account of our sins have fallen back into chaos. the same saint tells us that all the graces which we obtain from heaven pass through Mary's hands. Another father of the church tells us, Mary is like a good parent who is not content with caring for her children in general, but watches over each one of them in particular. If God had treated us as we deserved after many of our sins, we should long ago have been burning in hell. Oh, how many are in those flames who would not be there if they had had recourse to Mary. She would have implored her son to prolong their lives, to give them time to do penance. If this misfortune has not happened to us, dear brethren, we may thank Mary for it. It is she to whom we really owe it. She throws herself at the feet of her divine son and says to him, My son, a little more time for this sinner. Perhaps he will amend. Perhaps he will act differently than he formerly did. What does she do to avert the wrath of the Father? She points out to him all that his son did and suffered, to repair the honor of which he has been deprived by sin. She hastens to remind her son of everything that she suffered during her life for his sake. My son, she says to him every moment, just a few days longer, perhaps he will amend. Oh, how great is the affection of a mother! And yet, there are some who despise her. Others not only despise her, they despise by their mockeries all those who have confidence in her. Now, dear brethren, although they have only shown contempt for her, she has, nevertheless, not forsaken them. For were this the case, these mockers would already be in hell. When we love someone, we're happy to possess his or her picture. It's the same if we love the Blessed Virgin, my dear friends. We consider it an honor and a duty to have her picture in our house to remind us frequently of this good mother. Furthermore, those parents who are truly Christians should never omit to inspire their children with a tender devotion to the Blessed Virgin. This is the best means to call down the blessings of heaven and the protection of Mary upon your families. The Blessed Virgin is not only a dispenser of graces, but also a rampart against the assaults of the evil spirit. Once, when Saint Dominic, her great servant, was about to drive the evil spirit out of one possessed, the evil spirit declared with loud voice that the Blessed Virgin was his bitterest enemy, for she brought all his intentions to naught, that without her the world would be without religion, as he would have been able to destroy the church by schism and heresy. Thus you see, dear brethren, what valuable help Mary is to all who call upon her in their battle with the archfiend. It is safe to say that all Christians have a great devotion to Mary, with the exception of those hardened sinners who have long lost their faith and who wallow in the mire of their passions. The evil spirit strives to hold them in blindness until the moment of death opens their eyes. Ah, if they had taken refuge in Mary, they would not have fallen into hell as they did. But again, my dear friends, it is not enough to honor Mary only with our lips in order to deserve her protection. We must also endeavor to acquire those virtues of which she was such a shining example. We must strive to acquire her great humility. Although she well knew that God had exalted her to the highest of all dignities, to be the Mother of God, Queen of heaven and earth, she despised no one. She looked upon herself as the least of creatures. We must also aspire to her extraordinary purity, which made her so pleasing to God. Her modesty was so great that God regarded her with delight. We must, my dear friends, detach ourselves from the things of this world and think only of heaven, our true country. After the ascension of her divine Son, she only languished upon earth. She endured life, indeed, with patience, but she ardently awaited death, which would reunite her with her divine Son, the sole object of her love. How often did she not cry out with the prophet, My God, how much longer wilt thou permit my banishment to last? Oh, when will that happy moment come when I shall be united to thee forevermore? Oh, if you see my beloved, tell him that I languish with love. God took her out of this world where she had suffered so much during her long pilgrimage. She died, but it was neither old age nor the feebleness of nature that caused her death, but it was her love for her divine Son. Her first breath had been an aspiration of love. It was proper that her last should be a sigh of love. She knew no fear, because she had never offended God by sin. She had no sorrow, because she was never attached to the things of the world. She sighed only for Jesus, and death procured this happiness for her. She beheld him coming to meet her with the whole court of heaven to honor her triumphant entry into heaven. Thus did this holy virgin fall asleep in the embrace of the Lord. Thus did this beautiful star vanish, which had illumined the world for 72 years. Thus triumphed over death she who gave birth to the author of all life. What should we conclude from all this, dear brethren? This, that like Mary, we are striving for the same happiness, and that it should be our sole purpose so to strive that we may merit it. This is what I wish you all. Amen. The sermon for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. Humility. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. A synopsis. The necessity of humbling ourselves. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Humility, most pleasing to God. Humility, a virtue most necessary. Our reasons for practicing this virtue. Humility as necessary for our salvation as the sacraments of baptism and penance. Pride produces every sin, humility every virtue. Nothing so pleasing to God as this virtue. Children loved by our Savior because they are humble. The Blessed Virgin owes her great exaltation to this virtue. Christ mentions humility first in the Beatitudes. Humbleness also pleasing to men. Humility, the foundation of all other virtues. In what humility consists? Exterior and interior humility. Avoiding to praise ourselves. Hiding our good deeds. Feeling no pleasure when praised by others. Avoiding disputes. Not feeling sad when despised by others. Not excusing our faults. Interior humility, thinking little of ourselves, not minding if others know our faults, satisfied if others surpass us in good qualities or wealth. We should be induced to practice humility by the consideration of God's glory, by the example of Jesus Christ, by our own wretchedness. Could our Redeemer, my dear brethren, have pointed out to us more clearly or distinctly than in these words the necessity of humbling ourselves, of holding ourselves in disesteem in our thoughts as well as our words and actions, so that we might be exalted to sing the praises of God for all eternity? When Jesus once was in the company of Pharisees and beheld that many of them boasted of their good deeds and how they despised others, he gave them this parable. Two men, he said to them, went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood proudly erect and prayed by himself thus, O God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and give a tithe of all I possess. This is his prayer, St. Augustine tells us. You can very well perceive that this prayer is only an affectation of vanity and pride. He does not come to ask God to grant him grace, but to extol himself and to treat with contempt those who really do pray. The publican, on the other hand, stood afar off from the altar and did not even venture to raise his eyes up to heaven. He struck his breast and said, My God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I say to you, Jesus Christ added that this one went home justified rather than the other. The publican's sins are forgiven him, but the Pharisee, with all his good deeds, returns to his home more culpable than when he left it. If you wish to know the reason, it is this. The humility of the publican, although a sinner, was more pleasing to God than all the superficial good works of the proud Pharisee. And Jesus Christ, in his example, demonstrates that everyone who exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he who humbleth himself shall be exalted. Yes, dear brethren, the only way which leads to exaltation in the next life is humility. Without humility, that lovely and rare virtue, you will be as unlikely to reach heaven as without baptism. Let us therefore today, my brethren, understand the duty of humbling ourselves and the motives which should encourage us to do so. I will show you that humility is a virtue which is absolutely necessary for us if we wish to please God by our actions and to be rewarded in the next life, and that we have every reason to practice it toward God as well as toward ourselves. Before making you comprehend how greatly we stand in need of this beautiful virtue, which is as necessary as baptism, as necessary as the sacrament of penance after mortal sin, I must tell you in what consists this amiable virtue, which gives to all our actions such great merit and adorns all our good works so abundantly. Saint Bernard, the great saint who practiced it in such an extraordinary manner, forsook fortune, friends, parents, and relations to pass his life in the desert with wild beasts, and there to lament his sins, tells us that the humility is a virtue by which we learn to know ourselves, and it is just this which impels us to think little of ourselves, and above all things, not to take pleasure when we are praised. I say this virtue is absolutely necessary for us if we wish to see our actions rewarded in heaven. For Jesus Christ himself has told us that we can as little expect to gain heaven without humility as without baptism. Saint Augustine tells us, if you ask me which is the first virtue for a Christian, I tell you that it is humility. If you ask me which is the second, I say to you it is humility. If you again ask me which is the third, I still say that it is humility. And as often as you ask me this question, I shall always give you the same answer. If pride produces every sin, we can just as well say that humility produces every virtue. With humility, you have everything which you ought to have to please God and to save your soul. And without humility, all the other virtues will be of no avail. We read in the Gospel that some mothers presented their children to Jesus Christ that he might bless them. The apostles wanted to turn them away, but our Lord would not permit this, and he said to them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He embraced them and gave them his blessing. Why did the divine Redeemer receive them so lovingly? For the reason that children are simple, humble, and without guile. If therefore, my dear brethren, we desire to be received kindly by Jesus Christ, we too must be simple and humble in everything that we do. This, Saint Bernard tells us, was the beautiful virtue on account of which the Eternal Father regarded the Blessed Virgin with delight. And if this virtue, he says, drew down upon her God's regard, it was also by her humility that she conceived the Son of God. If the Blessed Virgin is the Queen of Angels, she is also the Queen of the Humble. Saint Teresa once asked our Lord why the Holy Ghost imparted and revealed himself in the Old Testament to the patriarchs and prophets, but does so no longer. Our Lord answered her that this happened because they were more simple and humble. But now men have a false heart and are full of pride and vanity. God does not impart anything to them. He does not love them as he did the good patriarchs and prophets who were simple and humble. Saint Augustine tells us, If you were profoundly humbled and acknowledged that you were nothing, deserve nothing, then God would grant you abundant graces. But when you exalt yourselves and think so much of yourselves, then he will withdraw himself from you and abandon you to your misery. In order to show that humility is the most beautiful as well as the most precious of all virtues, our Lord begins his Beatitudes with humility by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven." St. Augustine tells us that the poor in spirit are those who have humility for their portion. The prophet Isaiah said to God, "Lord, upon whom does thy Holy Spirit descend? Is it perhaps upon those who bear a great name in this world and upon the proud?" "No," said the Lord, "but upon those that are humble of heart." This virtue renders us not only pleasing to God, but also to man. Everybody likes a humble person. They're glad to be in his or her company. Otherwise, what's the reason that children are so generally loved, unless it's because they're simple and humble? A person who is humble yields in all things, never contradicts anyone or grieves them, is always contented, and strives to hide from the eyes of the world. Just as much as proud persons are disliked, are humble persons liked, because they make no pretensions. Everyone respects and loves them. This is the reason why the society of those who possess this beautiful quality is so much desired. I say humility is the foundation of all other virtues. Whoever earnestly desires to serve God well and to save his soul should begin to practice this virtue in its entirety. Without this, our piety will resemble straws which we've planted and which the first storm of wind will blow down. Yes, dear brethren, the evil spirit is not much afraid of piety which has not humility for its foundation, because he well knows that he can destroy it if he wants to. It is related in the life of St. Anthony that God showed to him the world full of snares which the evil one had set to entrap men into sin. He was much surprised and frightened, and he said to God, "O Lord, who's able to avoid so many snares?" And then he heard a voice which said to him, "Anthony, those who are humble, because God grants his grace to the humble so that they may resist temptation, while he permits the evil one to deride the proud, who, as the opportunity presents itself, fall into sin. Persons, on the contrary, who are humble, he does not dare to assail." When we are tempted, dear brethren, let us remain protected under the cover of humility. Then we shall find that the evil spirit has very little power over us. In what does humility consist? Listen, I will tell you in the first place that there are two kinds of humility, exterior and interior humility. The exterior humility consists in that we do not praise ourselves, that we do not talk of our ability and our cleverness, that we hide the good which we may have done. For instance, almsgiving, prayers, our works of penance, the services which we have rendered to our neighbor, the interior graces which God has granted us. That we take no pleasure in being praised, that we divert the conversation from the success that we've had by ascribing it to God, or by showing that it is distasteful to us. That we never dispute with others. We should yield to them in everything that is not contrary to our conscience. We ought not to think that we're always right. If we think we're right, we ought also to think that we are easily mistaken, and we must never want to have the last word, which is a proof of a very proud spirit. We should never be sad when people appear to despise us, nor complain of this to others. That would be a proof that we have no humility. For if we had, we should think that they could never treat us as bad as we deserve on account of our sins. We should, on the contrary, thank God, as King David did, who returned good for evil, because he thought how little he himself had appreciated God by his sins. We should never excuse our faults when we've done anything to draw down censure upon ourselves. Even when we're wrongfully accused, unless the honor of God is at stake, we should rather suffer in silence. You see here, dear brethren, in what exterior humility consists. Now, in what does the interior consist? It consists therein that we have a poor opinion of ourselves, that we never approve of ourselves at heart when we've done anything well, but that we look upon ourselves as unworthy and incapable of bringing a good deed to the successful termination without the help of God, that we do not mind other people knowing our faults, that thereby we may have occasion to improve our lives, that we should be quite contented that others should surpass us in wealth, in intelligence, in virtue, and in other things, that we should subject ourselves to the will and the opinions of others, when this is not in opposition to our conscience. This, my dear brethren, is called possessing Christian humility, which renders us so pleasing to God and so amiable to man. Look well now whether you have it or not. And if you have it not, then spare no pains, if you would be saved, to implore it of God until you obtain it, because without it we cannot enter heaven. And why should we practice humility? Dear brethren, a Christian who knows himself thoroughly should feel urged to humble himself for more than one reason. I will name three. The consideration of God's glory, the example of Jesus Christ, and our own wretchedness. Who can contemplate the immensity of a God without humbling himself into the dust at the thought that God created heaven and earth out of nothing, and that with one word he could turn heaven and earth into nothing again? A God who is so great and whose power is boundless, a God filled with every perfection, a God with his never-ending eternity, his great justice, his providence, who rules everything so wisely and looks after everything with such care, and we are a mere nothing. I say the example of Jesus Christ should make us humble. When I, says St. Augustine, contemplate a God who from his incarnation unto the cross led only a life filled with abasement and ignominy, ought to be afraid of humbling myself? A God seeks abasement. I, a worm, should exalt myself? My God, destroy this pride which separates us so much from thee. The third motive, dear brethren, which ought to humble us is our own wretchedness. We need only consider it more closely, and we shall find innumerable reasons to humble ourselves. Ah, the holy Job tells us, what are we? Dust before our birth, miserable when we come into the world, waste when we leave it. We are born of woman, he tells us, we live only a short time. During our life we weep a great deal, though it is but short, and how soon are we snatched away by death? Judge, then, if we have the slightest occasion to exalt ourselves. Whoever, therefore, has the presumption to think that he is of some account is a fool who has never known himself, because when we know ourselves, we can only despise ourselves. We have no less reason to humble ourselves as regards grace. The few gifts and talents which we have all come from the generous hand of the Lord, who bestows them when he likes, and we cannot, therefore, boast of them. And finally, I say, we ought to humble ourselves at the sight of the glory and blessedness which await us in the next life. For of ourselves we do not deserve anything. Oh, how loving is God, who gives us the hope of such benefits, we who have nothing and deserve nothing. What then should we conclude from this, dear brethren? We should daily ask God with our whole hearts for humility, for the grace to know that we are nothing of ourselves, and that our corporal as well as our spiritual welfare proceeds from him alone. Let us therefore practice humility as much as we are able. There is no virtue more pleasing to God than that of humility, and in possessing it we shall possess all the other virtues. Even if we're great sinners, we still have the certainty that if we're humble, God will forgive us. Yes, dear brethren, let us hold fast to this beautiful virtue. It is that which will unite us to God, which will let us live at peace with our neighbors, which will make our crosses less heavy, which will give us the blessed hope of one day seeing God. He himself tells us this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." This it is that I wish you all. Amen. The sermon for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost. Charity. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart. A synopsis. Charity, a most necessary virtue. It is a virtue by reason of which we love God and our neighbor. The love of God necessary for our salvation. We must be ready to abandon everything for the love of God. Examples, the saints, the martyrs. The love of our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? All men, even our enemies. How do we know if we have true charity? The qualities of charity. When charity enters our hearts, it brings all other virtues with it. St. Paul, the greatest virtues without charity are of no avail. To serve God perfectly, it is not sufficient only to believe in him. Of course, we must believe all the truths which the Church teaches us, and without faith, all our works are without merit in the sight of God. Faith is absolutely necessary for us that we may be saved. At the same time, this precious faith, which reveals to us beforehand the beauties of heaven, will one day leave us and be transformed into knowledge, because in the next life there will be no more mysteries. Hope, which is a gift of heaven, is necessary for us to have upright and pure motives, to please God in all our actions, to gain heaven and avoid hell. But charity urges us on to love God because he is infinitely good, infinitely amiable, and deserves to be loved. But you will ask, how can we perceive whether we have this beautiful virtue so agreeable to God, which urges us to love God, not from fear of the punishments of hell or the hope of heaven, but solely on account of his infinite perfections? It is charity which will form our whole happiness, for the bliss of the blessed consists in love. Let us therefore see, my dear friends, whether we have this beautiful virtue, which is capable of rendering us so happy, and if we should be so unfortunate as not to possess it, let us seek to acquire it with all our strength. If I should ask, what is charity? The answer is, it is a virtue that comes to us from heaven, by which we love God with our whole heart, and our neighbor as ourselves, for the love of God. But now you will ask, what does it mean to love God above all things and more than ourselves? I tell you that it means to prefer him to all created things. It means to rather lose fortune, good name, parents, friends, children, husband or wife, and even our own life, than to lose God by committing a mortal sin. St. Augustine tells us that to love God perfectly means to love him without measure, even if there were no heaven to hope for or hell to fear. It means to love him with the whole capacity of our heart. If you ask for the reason, it is because God is infinitely amiable and worthy of being loved. When we really love him, then neither sufferings, nor persecutions, nor contempt, nor life, nor death are capable of taking this love away from us, which we owe to God. We must feel ourselves, dear brethren, that if we do not love God, we shall be unhappy, very unhappy. If man was created to love God, he can only find his happiness in God alone. If you wish to be firmly convinced of this, look at the people and ask those who live without loving God. Observe those persons who neglect prayer and the sacraments. See in what a state of trouble and loss they are. They curse themselves, sometimes kill themselves, or die of worry. An avaricious man is never satisfied, whether he have much or little. Is the drunkard happy? The proud man is never at rest. He's always afraid of losing his wealth or position. The revengeful man, thirsting for revenge, cannot sleep by night or day. Look at the shameful, unchaste man, who seeks his happiness in the sins of the flesh. He goes so far that he not only loses his good name, but his fortune, health, and soul, without finding anything to satisfy him. And why cannot we be happy in these things which appear to satisfy us? It is because, as we were only created for God, He alone is capable of satisfying us, of making us truly happy. Blind as we are, we cling to life, to the world with its goods and pleasures. Yes, we may as well say that we cling to everything which is calculated to make us unhappy. The saints were wiser than we are. They despised all things to seek God only. How insignificant is everything upon this earth to those who really love God. How many great ones of the world, how many princes even, and kings and emperors were there not, who forsook all things that they might be more at liberty to serve God in the desert or in the cloister? How many others, to give proof of their love of God, have mounted the scaffold? Ah, my dear friends, how happy are they who have the privilege of detaching themselves from the things of this world, that they may remain united to God alone. Alas, how many are there, not among you, who are 20, 30, or more years of age, and have not yet asked God for that charity which the Catechism tells us is a gift of heaven? We will continue with the sermons of the Curé of Ars on side B of this tape.